Let's go ahead and start with prayer.
Father God, we ask your presence here with us again. We need your presence. We certainly cannot think rightly without your Spirit and opening our mind. We are at enmity with you without your Spirit, and we don't think that we can possibly understand doctrine. We can't understand things that are deep, that impact our lives without you. And so, Lord, we just humbly ask for you to be with us, your children whom you love, and teach us today. Guide us through this series, and continue to guide us as we talk about this issue that you wrote to us about so often, of election and predestination. Again, give us a spirit of kindness, of grace, but one of conviction as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so last week we left after we had finished talking about unconditional election. Unconditional election, if you remember, is the understanding of most Reformed and or all Reformed and Calvinist theologians that whenever the Bible speaks about election, such as in Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 9, are the two primary passages, John chapter 6, it is speaking about election in terms of God's sovereign, unconditional election in which He, before all time, has chosen those who were going to be saved and has provided all of the avenues that are necessary to save people. And so He has His elect. He is in the world reconciling the elect to Himself, the world being the world of the elect to Himself, and that is His primary purpose. And remember, we talked about last week, it does not mean that God does not love everyone, but He has a particular love for those whom He has elected. This would state that God doesn't love everybody equally in the same way, in the sense that He has set His mission upon everybody equally. Unconditional election. Now, you read a paper called Are There Two Wills in God? What did you think of that? What's that?
It's awesome.
It's awesome? Whether you're a Calvinist, Arminian, whatever you are, you've got the Bible in front of you, and it is your guide. And one of the most common things that people will do is they will take the scriptures that seem to go against their viewpoint and just reinterpret them. And we do that all the time. I mean, we do. We do that all the time. And sometimes it's very justified. Analogy of Scripture says that Scripture interprets Scripture. So if one Scripture seems to be stating that God doesn't know the future, well, we know other Scriptures teach it very clearly that He does. And so we reinterpret certain narrative passages to make it say, hey, whatever it means, it doesn't mean that God didn't know the future. In these cases, a lot of times we'll take Scriptures, and Calvinists, strong Calvinists, will take Scriptures such as God loves everybody and He is the propitiation for everybody's sins, or God desires all people to be saved. Some Calvinists, and you'll see this very common, or Reformed theologians will state, well, that means He loves all people who are elect alone. And I don't believe that, just because the context of the Scripture doesn't allow me to do that. Theology might be able to make it twist a little bit, and, you know, we just got to be very careful in doing those things. I think what he proposes is something that has been proposed for quite some time. It's nothing new, nothing novel about two wills of God. It's something that has been deep-rooted within the traditions of the history of the church, but we just don't talk about too much because I don't think we get this deep very often. And so, talking about two wills of God, talking about the will of decree and will of desire, I think helps so much. God has a desire for all people to be saved, but He decrees only certain things.
But a key thing you stated at the beginning is that you find comfort in whenever you don't understand something. And that is something that is you could take to an extreme, and you've got problems because you just don't bother understanding anything, and you become more Eastern Orthodox, Eastern thinking, to where you don't bother with it. And then you can go to the other side, which is pure rationalism, which is, I've got to understand everything. And whenever you find that balance to where you state, hey, I can go my life and not understand certain things, but at the same time, that doesn't mean I'm going to try my best to understand them. I mean, we're going to do everything we can responsible to try to put these things together, and whenever it's all said and done, I don't understand it,
hey, I'll just leave it in the hands of God, but I'm not going to deny one and promote the other, or water down one, twist one to be able to make this fit. We've got to live with tension in our theology every once in a while. But that doesn't mean everything is in tension, okay? Big difference. Because we live in a world today, postmodern world, where everything is in tension, and therefore nothing's really worth studying, nothing's really worth debating, nothing's really worth dividing over. It's just, hey, everything's tension. If you believe this way about God and I believe this, it's just tension in our beliefs. It's our perspectives. But whenever you have a balance to where you state, there are only some things that you have to live with that tension in. And God, I think that we can find, look in Scripture, and we can, you know, count on one hand those things that are major things that we have to live in tension with. The Trinity, the hypostatic union, divine sovereignty, human freedom. You know, those types of things are the things that have to be left in tension, and we're not going to be able to solve. Both Calvinists and Arminians try to solve it and try to neglect the other. And we're not promoting either pure Calvinism or pure Arminianism. Okay, when do we go through this? But we are certainly, we're going to give a defense today for the Arminian position, but we'll end with a what's called compatibilism, a third position that really Calvinism under a different name or something.
In some sense. It's important to remember that our Christianity is still based on our faith. And, well, the whole theology program is working to understand what it is that we believe. I mean, we are going to study and we're going to pursue, but in the end, as you said, there's some things we may not understand. There's some things that we may have to hold in tension, and that is still required because we are Christians not by reason. Not that there's anything wrong with reason, but we're not Christians by reason, but by faith. Ultimately, we believe by faith. And that's, like Michael said, you can take that to either extreme. You can say, well, I'm not going to worry about trying to understand anything. I'm just taking everything by faith. Well, that's not what the scripture teaches. Or on the other extreme, you can say, I only can believe what is reasonable to believe. Well, guess what? God sending his son to die for us is not, in that sense, reasonable. It's in some sense illogical why a creator would die for the creation. I mean, the priorities seem to be backwards. So again, we come back understanding that our Christianity is by faith. We earnestly pursue understanding it. We use the scriptures, we use discussion, we use tradition, that which has come before us, and we understand the doctrines and the theologies as they've been written, but we still understand it's by faith, and that's what we present to others. That's, if you will, our missiological purpose, is that we share with others, not that we have all the answers. And as soon as the world thinks that Christians have all the answers, they've misunderstood who we are. Christians have faith, not the answers. Hopefully we have some answers. We would see that Jesus is ultimately the answer to our sin, and we're absolute about that. There's no wishy-washy about that. But yet it's our faith that we cling to, trusting in the Word of God, which has we are able to understand it as the eternal truth. And that's really what we're wrestling with here, is still understanding in the end, as we work to best understand these scriptures, we in the end understand that it's still an element of faith in trusting in our God. Our goal is not to pin down God, right? And so that predestination is still, however we understand it, however the Bible is presenting it, it still is presenting it as something God is doing. And yet our responsibility is to believe by faith. We come back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's so pivotal that we understand what we are those who have faith, those who are believers. That's the only thing that makes us Christian, is our faith in what we believe, in what we believe which is true based on the Bible.
We put this slide up, and this really guides us a lot through Introduction to Theology, and this is our stage of truth. Remember the stage of truth? Well, this stage of truth, whenever all was said and done, it looked like this. Sola Scriptura means that Scripture is the front of the stage. And everything bows to Scripture, but it doesn't mean that it's the only thing on the stage. Remember, all these other things, whether you deny it or not, come in and have a part in your theology. Your feelings, your experience. Whenever we talk about the doctrine of sin, your experience came right in and confirmed the doctrine of sin, right? And so it made it more real. And so the more our experience and emotions can come into play, the better, as long as they're squaring up with Scripture. Another thing, you know, right behind this, we've got reason and tradition. We've got all these things that interplay. Now, here's the difficulty, is that whenever we are dealing with this issue of predestination, whenever we are dealing with this issue of election from the Calvinistic standpoint, here's what the Calvinist and the Reformed person would really see as the major difficulty in accepting this, is that Scripture gets moved back, emotions get moved forward. We make this shift all the time without knowing it. But they'd say, well, while you confess sola scriptura, you're letting your emotions dictate and interpret what Scripture states. And sometimes, even though Scripture goes against every bit of our emotions, the way we feel, our experience, the way we see things, we feel like things are happening, we'd state a right interpretation of Scripture trumps experience and emotions. And that is something that's so important for our theology, so important for the theology program, is that sola scriptura, so the Scripture alone is our guide. And it has, interpreted rightly, has to determine our theology. And even if it goes against our experience and our emotions, not that we throw those out. Again, you go to the extreme and you take doctrines like this and you say, all right, I'm never using emotion experience again. Well, that's just wrong. You're just going to say that, but you're going to use it. So balance is the key. And so most Reformed people would state the better Reformed people who are more in tune, more sympathetic, more understanding, more ironic in the sense of peaceable. They're not just trying to promote it. They just say, hey, listen, I know it's hard. And whenever it comes to Scripture, rightly interpreted Scripture states this. And we've got to stick with Scripture no matter how hard it is, and faith is what we'll have to step out onto.
Just an example, if you're wondering, dealing with the issue of emotions, think of how we talk about doing God's will. We take an issue, someone wants to buy a house. God, should I buy this house? Should I not buy this house? How do I make that decision? So we go and we read the Word, and interestingly enough, there's nowhere in the Bible which will tell you whether to buy that particular house. Is it a good house? Is it a bad house? Is it a good investment? Is it a good use of my money? There's issues on being good stewards of what God has given, and we would read passages like that. But in determining God's will, we would say things like, well, I had real peace about that decision. A reference back to how we feel emotively, how our emotions are reacting to that particular situation. Or I've been praying about it, and it's just, I don't feel right. And we elevate sometimes emotions to, we only determine God's will in our day-to-day lives through our emotions. We play around with that all the time as we move that around. And you'll see that we set up our stage of truth, showing what is in the front and what is in the back. And it's something that we're always working with. As are we understanding the problem? Are we dealing with God? Putting the understanding of Scripture and that how Scripture has been interpreted, are we putting that at the forefront? It's a big battle even in things like in a contemporary understanding of God's will. We always battle that. And we often resort to emotions only in determining how God is leading or where God is moving us. So that's why we need to refocus here in what we're doing on that stage of truth and what we're going to put as the most important thing and what we're going to still consider but carries a lesser role, to say it that way.
Now what I'm going to do, me and Rome, we're going to do the best we can to be the other side. We're going to be the Arminians. And so during this whole time, it's not that we're going to be presenting the Arminian side and then, you know, giving commentary, side notes about how it's wrong. We're going to be the Arminians. And if you want to challenge us on any way, you be the Calvinist. And you state, okay, how do you deal with this then? And we'll do the very best we can to be able to state exactly how a well-informed Arminian would answer these questions. Not a compatibilist, but a pure Arminian. Okay? So feel free to ask us those questions and state, you know, you may be a person who is of the Arminian persuasion, and you may have, this is a time for you to be honest and to state, all right, how do you deal with this? How are we supposed to deal with this problem? And we'll try to do the best we can to represent the Arminians well. Okay?
Scene one, Apple, take one.
So the question now is predestination conditional? Last time it was unconditional. Now, is predestination conditional? Conditional election says this. God's election is conditional. It's based upon his foreknowledge. God looks ahead into the future, sees who will make a free will decision to place their faith in him, and elects to save them. Or, as some contemporary Arminians would put it a little bit differently, this is just a slight variation, they would state, God elects Christ and all those who are found in him. So God elects, sees into the future, and either sees you believing and says, okay, he believes, therefore I am electing him to salvation. So really what I'm doing is God is stating, I'm going to elect anybody who believes. They are the elect. They are the predestined. They have been predestined because of their faith, their foreseen faith, to be in the kingdom of God. Now, the other slight variation is that I look ahead and I'm going to elect Christ. Christ is the elect one. And whoever are found in Christ will be part of the elect. Does everybody understand? Yeah, contemporary Arminians would change it just a slight bit, stating that God elects Christ and all who are found in him. Ephesians chapter 1, he has predestined them in Christ. Everything is in Christ. And so he elects Christ. He is the primary predestined one, the elect one. And therefore, everybody who is found in him becomes part of the elect, part of the body of Christ, therefore part of the elect.
How are you found in Christ?
As long as you choose Christ. I mean, free will decision, again, comes into play. God, you have to make a free will decision for Christ to be found in him. This is the most basic. We'll cover both of them. I choose to elect. I choose to save. I choose to place anybody in heaven who will choose me. I don't have to. You know, I can let everybody go because they've already sinned, already fallen away from me. So if they chose me later, I don't have to save them. But out of my goodness, I'm going to elect to save those people who will trust in me. Well, that's good. If he looks ahead and sees you choose him, but then later on fall away from him, you have to persevere. You have to be an overcomer. To him who overcomes, I will give these things. So part of the overcoming is overcoming in your faith and lasting to the end through the trials, difficulties, and everything. Your faith must last and your free will must hold on to that faith.
Okay.
That's right. That's right. We would state you could lose your salvation. Remember, I'm playing the Arminian. We would state you could lose your salvation, but it's not something that's just real easy. It's not something that you do like the Roman Catholics would state, if you commit a mortal sin, you lose your salvation. Adultery, murder, something such as that. That's not what we say. What we state is if you give up on your faith.
In other words, we argue just like in the garden when Adam could choose to disobey God, having no reason to disobey God. Adam didn't have a sin nature, but he had the freedom to disobey God and choose to make that decision and bear the consequences. We would say it is conceivable that as an Arminian, you could believe, you could have faith, and you could make a conscious decision to say, I'm pushing it all away. Very uncommon. We don't want to now say that, well, 50% now are losing their salvation. Nor is it because someone committed adultery that they're losing it. They're losing it because of a willful decision saying, I'm done. Not backsliding, but I'm totally done.
Most better Arminians would state that if they were, they might even stick along with the Hebrews passage. Anybody who falls away cannot be restored again to repentance because they have trampled underfoot the Son of God. And so the idea is you've got one chance, and once you lose your salvation, once you turn away from the faith, you know, it's very, very, it's not clear. Not everybody states that, but a lot of people would state you just can't gain it back. But some people would state you can. So it's not anything that's clear in the camp of Arminians. Here's where we get even to more contemporary Arminianism, where you'll have parting of ways. And I don't want to defend this one too much, but let me just throw this out there. Everybody understands the idea of looking ahead in the future, right? Everybody understands the idea of conditional. It's conditioned upon us. Now, whenever you've got a dilemma, whenever you start talking about God's omniscience, because how can it truly be a free will decision if God has already seen it happen, then it cannot happen otherwise. A lot of Arminians today have gone this direction, and it's a consistent one, but it's not one I'm going to defend. It's one in which states God cannot see into the future. And so the free will decisions are actually You know, it's not God looking into the future. He just says, I will save whoever trusts in me, and they are the elect ones. And so you are elect based upon not God's foreknowledge, foresight, but based upon your choice. And God can't see in the future because some Arminians think that there's a problem, and I'm defending the person who doesn't think there's a problem. But a lot of Arminians today say there's a big problem with stating God knows the future, because if he knows the future, you do not have the power of contrary choice. Because once it comes to that decision that God has already foreseen, is there any way you're going to make any other decision? Huh? No, there's no way. And so therefore, your very definition of free will, which is the power of contrary choice, is done away with. There's no such thing as free will. And so you become a determined in some sort. That's what they would argue. But we would state that free will is based, as an Arminian, is based upon our decision, and God's foreknowledge is based upon our decision. So our decision comes first before his foreknowledge. You see what I'm saying? And so we've already, in a sense, made that power of contrary choice. Yeah, yeah. And that would really go back to what we talked about in human freedom, whether or not we actually have free will in the strictest sense.
Right, and Piper would be arguing from Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, and Edwards would be arguing back from Augustine, all on that same understanding that the only freedom we have is the freedom to choose that which we can do, which is sin. And so you can do whatever you want as long as it's sinful, right? And then this is where it depends how you come down, but ultimately God enables us in becoming a believer in him to now make a different choice. We now could choose to do good. And it really isn't until you receive Christ that you can make that decision. Again, that's the line of thinking Piper, Edwards, really back to Augustine.
Well, Arminianism has nothing to do with works. I mean, goodness, no. It is receiving a gift or not receiving a gift, making a decision or not making a decision. If you guys who are Calvinists want to try to put this one thing and state, oh, it's a work, and state, okay, based upon this, I'm doing a work, you know, have fun doing that, but that's not it. You know, all we're doing is stating it's the hand that receives the gift, and that is not a work. The hand, whenever somebody makes an offer to you, you don't stick out your hand and grab it, and somebody says, okay, you paid for that because you used your energy to grab it. It's just a reception, a receiving. And the only thing that we're called upon to do is to receive the gift, and we have to make that decision to receive the gift, so it has nothing to do with works. Yeah, most Roman Catholics would be of the same understanding of conditional election.
Yeah, in other words, they may be Arminians, but what you're experiencing is something different than that. Undoubtedly true, because that's true of Catholicism in many places in the world, but that's not because of Arminianism. I guess that's what we're trying to say. The understanding is progressive revelation. I mean, they could only believe in as much as had been revealed to them. Abraham had so much. King David would have had that much more, right? Solomon after him would have had a little bit more. The prophets after the exile, the post-exilic prophets, would have had a little bit more. None of them would have Christ until Christ came. And so we see still God acting in transcendence, saving Abraham through the blood of Christ, even though we, in our linear thinking, understand that, well, whoa, whoa, Abraham was long years, thousands of years before Christ. It's still, Abraham's salvation still is through Christ, yeah. Even though he didn't have
Christ.
And
we are going to cover this quite a bit in the atonement. If somebody must believe, it's not prophesied that God is going to bring somebody. Although God does intervene sometimes, like with Paul, like with Jeremiah, some people that he's called from their mother's womb, and he will bring them about. I allow for those exceptions. Mystery. Okay? But for the majority of the people, we are all called to follow and to state, you know, we've got a choice to make. Yeah, that's right.
Sure. Yeah, and maybe Pharaoh, when we see God hardening Pharaoh's heart in the book of Exodus and repeated in the New Testament again. Again, we are going to, as we move forward in the class, we are going to show Arminianism. They didn't come up with it to be against Calvinists. They came up with it by reading the Bible. Same verses or emphasizing other verses, trying to understand it biblically. So they're not, when you're thinking of questions, don't go asking, well, are they ignoring this? Or are they ignoring that? Because it's really not a matter of ignoring. They're a matter of placing emphasis on other passages, and we will get to those.
They use that word in the Bible.
Because remember, it's not predestining in the sense that he is waiting on us. It's the definite decision to state to you, whenever you believe, I predestine you. beforehand. Right now, before I start the events rolling, I am stating that whoever believes in me is going to be saved.
What's the point?
It's a comfort. It shows his benevolence before time even began, that he was going to bring about the redemption. Remember, Arminian Protestants, most Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox are all of this persuasion. Not all in each camp. Arminian Protestants certainly would be, because that's, you know, their name. But here's what's going on in history. Throughout history, you have, at the very beginning with the early church fathers, you have them battling against Gnosticism, which presented a fatalism. Remember how we talked about this a while back? Gnostics, the philosophy of the day, the ideal of dualism, good versus evil, equal battle going on, and the idea also that they carried was that there was a fatalism. Everything was happening because of a cause and effect. That's time, that goes back eternity, and there's nothing really you can do to stop it. You do what you do because it just happens. It happens to be that the molecules of the universe happen in such a way that you are doing what you're doing now. Fatalism. Remember fatalism? Well, the early Christians were certainly against fatalism, as we are, as everybody is. Calvinist, Arminian, we're all against fatalism. Well, they had to battle against this early on. And so very early on, I mean, it was, hey, there's no such thing as fatalism. You've got to make some choices. You cannot state you did that because that's just the way it all fell into be. You have to state, I made the choice to do that, and therefore I am held accountable for that. So very early on, the church started this way and said, we are accountable beings, we are responsible beings, and that's why we need a Savior. And so most people in the early church were of the Arminian persuasion until St. Augustine, as we saw in the last slide. All the way through the Catholic Church, up until the time of the Reformation, you had both sides represented, but mostly in the early church they were Arminians. Time of Augustine, the majority of the church turned towards a more Calvinistic viewpoint, and the whole church adopted it at the Synod of Orange, I think in 529. Now, at this council, they got together and made a decree that stated, you know, God is in control of these things. The church held to it for a short time and then moved away from it.
I was going to say, if you want to see an example, a contemporary example, if you've seen, for example, the movie Troy, note how many times in that movie they throw up their fate to whatever the gods decide. And you see, interestingly enough, the kings or those rulers who are in charge are saying, well, it's going to happen however the gods determine it, or it's up to the gods. You have the warriors saying, these gods have no power, and they're there destroying temples. It's an interesting parallel. You see the exact same thing in the works of Shakespeare. You read the play Romeo and Juliet, it comes down to fatalism. It's the fate of, as the prologue says, two star-crossed lovers. All you have to do is read the prologue and the epilogue, and you'll see that the entire thing is based on chance or luck. Go back to the book of Jonah and read what the sailors and the ship captain believed. We have a storm, and so they say it must be one of the gods. The storm was so horrific that they didn't say, obviously we have a high-pressure system, a low-pressure system, and the two are meeting, and we're in the middle. They didn't say that. They said it's someone's god. It's something that they had done, small g god, and that's that fatalism. If you want to see fatalism, go to any Hindu country in the world today and see how those people live with their fatalistic approach to appeasing the gods. Again, because they believe in so many. You go to Buddhist countries and you see that they have no hope because they're fatalistic. Fatalism runs through the course of history, and it's all through the world today. It's not, in that sense, really as prevalent in our modern society. We believe so hard in reason, and we so much want the answer, we don't believe in anything supernatural. But the rest of the world, really, throughout time, has always struggled with the fate of their hands in the gods. You read the Old Testament and you see that the Israel's attraction was to the nations around them, because the nations around them had a God for rain, and they had a God for sunshine, and they had a God who helped them in battles, and they had individual gods who they called out to, and that was in some ways much more attractive than calling out to Israel's God, Yahweh, because sometimes they just didn't sense his presence, or sometimes Yahweh didn't let them win, and they didn't understand that, and so they wanted often to turn to fatalism. So it's very, very prevalent, not only throughout history, but in our world today. And I've been in Buddhist temples, And to see the people spinning prayer wheels, hoping against hope that some small g God will answer whatever their request is, or throwing the dice. It's fascinating. It's woven all throughout our history. That's how early church is addressing secular society. And Gnosticism, again, a growth out of what Plato wrote, very influential. Again, Alexander the Great conquered the known world, and so Greek philosophy was spread everywhere. Greek philosophy was based on Plato. Remember, Alexander the Great was tutored by Aristotle. Aristotle tutored by Plato. Plato tutored by Socrates. So there's a line of thinking there that spread throughout the known world, and it's influenced. Even Paul is writing against Gnosticism and Platonic thought in the New Testament. It's very prevalent, and it's very much the fabric of our Western civilization.
So you have the situation in the early church to where, you know, they're battling against slothfulness in a lot of ways, spiritual slothfulness, and they don't want to go in and talk about Calvinism or, you know, whatever they would have termed it that day, Paulinism, and state, you know, you're predestined, because people would have affirmed them in their slothfulness. And so they state, hey, human responsibility is the emphasis that we have to make. We've got to show that man is responsible for the wrongs they do. Now, 5th century, 6th century, Council of Orange, St. Augustine came and said, hey, we need to relook at Scripture. You know, did his studies, did his debates with Pelagius, came out on the other side that says, you know, basically, as his saying says, God command what you will, but will what you command. And people, according to that statement, command what you will and will what you command, was stating, you can tell us to do whatever you want, but make it happen, because we can't do otherwise. He went down that road, which hooked up with Calvin and everybody else later on, and other people hated that statement because it continued to produce slothfulness. Oh, if you're just going to blame God for whenever you don't do what's right, because he didn't will what he commanded, then, you know, where do you get human responsibility? So you have this break, and it goes down all the way through the church. The church began to more and more, as an institution, adopt the Arminian position again, even though it had been condemned. It wasn't called the Arminian position then, but even though it had been condemned at the Council of Orange in 529. The Reformation came about whenever Luther was studying again the Bible, and then he was studying also the traditions of the church and St. Augustine, and he said, hey, we're not following by what we have learned in the past. And so he starts the Reformation based upon a return to say, hey, we need to reread those things. We need to re-understand what we had learned through St. Augustine, that God is in control of things. We are totally depraved. Man's free will is a farce. We only have free will to do what we are able to do, and we are not able to choose God, so God must predestine us. That's whenever the Reformation came about. And if you fell on this side of the Reformation, you were normally a Protestant, whenever you went the direction of Augustine. So Erasmus and Martin Luther had their battles. Discourse on Free Will, you might have read it before. Letters written back and forth about this very issues that we're talking about today. Carries on throughout the Reformation. Arminius, who was a Protestant reformer, wanted to be away from the Catholic Church, but didn't want to continue to subscribe to the tenets that was being promoted in Reformed theology of God's sovereignty. Wanted to get back to human responsibility, but wanted to stick with faith alone. Does everybody understand that? And so he moved back towards the Roman Catholic teaching about the sovereignty of God and the human freedom, but didn't go so far as to state that we are saved by our works, as the Catholic Church was teaching. Well, yes, I mean, God doesn't have sovereignty in this sense. I mean, if you're going to define sovereignty as meticulous sovereignty, we would say no, because he is not in meticulous control of everything. He lets us go. Otherwise, there's no such thing as free will. Yeah, but that's not meticulous sovereignty. Yeah. Meticulous sovereignty is compared to general sovereignty. Arminians would be general sovereignty, is that he is oversight. General oversight over everything, but certainly not in control.
Protestants and Arminius use different definitions of sovereignty, always. Always. Both strictly hold to sovereignty of God, and both always use a different definition from each other. That's
the difference
standard.
Between meticulous and general sovereignty, or general oversight.
And again, if you're wondering on why the church was moving this way as we move forward, just think, to use C.S. Lewis's phrase, how many in this room came into the kingdom kicking and screaming? How many would describe that as their conversion experience? Okay, so then are you telling me that you all made a choice? Which is using Arminian language? That's not Calvinistic language. Calvinistic language is you came in kicking and screaming, God willed you in. Doesn't matter what you wanted to do. Watch as we work through the scriptures.
Remember this chart once again. You've got two different traditions within Protestantism after the Reformation. The Arminian tradition, which is represented by these different churches or denominations, and the Reformed tradition, which is represented by those.
Scene one, Apple, take one.
Here's the argument. Well, let's give a defense. And remember, this defense, let me preface it with this. This defense is going to be something in which we are responding to the Calvinistic arguments. Because if the Calvinistic arguments were not there, everybody here would be Arminian, because it's the most natural way to think. Okay, so we don't have to put forth necessarily a positive defense. All we have to do is show that the Calvinistic arguments are wrong. Because the positive defense is already ingrained within all of us, and it permeates the teaching of Scripture that we have to make choices.
And historically, that's how it happened. Calvin set up his tenets, and Arminius was really reacting to some of the followers of Calvin who seemed to be pushing Calvin possibly farther than he wanted to. But historically, that's what happened. First there's Calvinism, and then comes Arminianism. So that's how we're following the historical precedent.
First one would be this. Most basic, unconditional election is not fair. I mean, it's just not fair. Why would God choose some and not others? That's what you'd have to answer me. If you're a good Calvinist, you tell me, why would he choose some and not others?
Well, you talk about your definition of righteousness, and it's analogous to God's definition of righteousness, is it not? Talk about your definition of love, and it's analogous to God's definition of love. I mean, I think that fair is a good attribute that Calvinists really don't understand and like to just throw out of the water whenever it gets hot. You know, I mean, what's the matter with being fair? I think God's a fair God. He's a judge, isn't he? Part of being a judge is being righteous. Part of being righteous is being fair. I mean, we would state that there is an attribute within God that carries fairness very seriously. But remember, okay, let me get back into my normal mode here for a second, just to explain something. Arminians are more hostile a lot of times towards Calvinists because it's so emotional. And so whenever I state blasphemy, that's really the way to think. I mean, it is out of this world to state that God would choose some and not others.
You have totally, according to an Arminian, you have totally misrepresented God to the point of blasphemy. And it's a strong statement. And it's not, and I'm speaking here of mainline Arminians. There's not that idea of, well, you know, that's not a big deal. It's a big deal. Because it's going to dictate how you live your life. The next one would be, why would God make people that he did not elect? He would simply be making them to go to hell with no chance otherwise. Again, this is borderline blasphemy. God is making them knowing that they're going to go to hell, or he's choosing not going to choose them, knowing that he's not going to choose them. Right? I mean, I'm going to make them anyway, even though I'm not going to choose them. So all I'm doing is creating them for however short time they live on the life to go to hell. Do you really want to accept that? And you state, okay, it's your emotions talking. Do you really want to accept that?
That's right. Yeah, that's right. I'm with you. It'd be hard to believe that he really loves these people. That it's like him making them. You know, could you see him making someone or conceive them, however he makes them?
You know, just stating, you know, I love this guy so much. But God, it's too bad. I'm sorry. I'm not going to let you. You know, you're gonna go to hell.
Everybody deserves to die. That's right. And so, why would he choose some? And now, everybody. Okay, let's get out. Let me take off my hat real quick. We all have these questions, don't we? I mean, these are real good questions, and they're hard to answer. no quick answers are going to be able to get by these types of things. I have no idea, as a Calvinist, why he creates some people, and knowing that, we'll see in just a minute, even Arminians have the same problem, though, because he can see into the future, and he's creating people he knows aren't going to choose them. So there's no light on the problem. It's still the same. Both sides got this, have this huge problem. And so I don't understand it. It's a big mystery for everyone. That's right, and that's the way we would feel as Arminians. I mean, you just got to leave it a personal deal between God and them, and its decisions and all these things that come into being. But it can't be that everybody is going to hell and God only pulls certain people out. Because that's not a personal thing that God is doing to state, you know, based upon your reaction. Because that's what we would believe, based upon your reaction and your response. Then that's the personal thing between you and God.
Let's move to the next one here. The Bible clearly says that God loves all people and wants all people to inherit eternal life. If unconditional election were true, why didn't he choose everyone if he wanted them to be saved so bad? That would be the only way. I mean, if he really wants it, you can have these little nice terms between the two wills and stuff, but if he really wants it, why didn't he do it? I try to put all these answers, these questions in here that I can't answer. Since he wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 2:4, pray for all men. Ezekiel 18:23, do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? God has no pleasure. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. I mean, you can't just read that and be a Calvinist. You have to think that God is really hoping, that he is wanting. He is doing what he can, but it lays upon us to make the decision. The ball is in our court, it seems like here, doesn't it? The ball doesn't seem like it's in God's court, does it? Well, you got to remember that, again, here's the emphasis, and I didn't think I'd be able to communicate this very well, but I'm gonna try my best because I don't want to just I just throw out the whole entire Bible. I mean, the whole entire Bible presents a cause, effect, choice, not choice, punishment. Choose this day whom you're going to serve, whether it be the God or your forefathers. I mean, the choice is all throughout the Bible. You are an Arminian until the Bible has some propositional statements that state otherwise. And so you say, why don't you have any verses? Well, I'll just throw out my whole Bible, and then I'll have to explain Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 1, and a few other those other things. You know what I'm saying? It seems whenever you pick up the Bible and read, and if you just became a Christian and started from the very beginning, you have responsibilities, and you have things you have to do. The responsibility is upon you. You're going to be punished if you don't do it. You have choices to make, and God is not going to come in and make those choices for you. Well, that's okay, because it doesn't infringe on our rights. If he chooses Israel to be his nation, that doesn't mean he's choosing them for salvation. He's just choosing them to represent. And they didn't do a very good job.
And even in that, it appears from the text, yes, he chooses Israel and he chooses Abraham, but it still, even according to the text, appears that Abraham has some choice. It appears that Abraham doesn't necessarily have to leave home, that he chooses to obey rather than he's forced. Right? I mean, he does ultimately leave home and go where God calls him, but it's not presented in the sense that he wanted, that it was some sort of irresistible call. So, I mean, it's a good point, but yeah, I would still argue that most of Scripture presents it as a choice, and most people are free and are presented, even in Genesis 12, 1-3, that all nations will be blessed through the nation of Israel. As we see that unfolding, we still see that nations have choices in how they deal with Israel.
How could God hold someone responsible for believing in him if they are not elect and do not have a chance to believe? Responsibility is the key here. Underline that one. Responsible. How can you be held responsible? You can't really be held responsible. And look at these passages. Clear responsibility. Just throw out a couple of examples. We give you hundreds. But therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and his fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in him for salvation. I mean, gosh, how else can you take that? Why is he getting so mad? John, he who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the... You are held responsible for not believing.
If you get nothing else, understand that both sides come from Scripture. Please understand that. They come from battling with the text, and that's what we want to do here as well. Our goal really isn't to persuade you of one thing, although we are going to present a third option, and you also need to know that other theologians have seen these as only two of multiple positions. Not as common, but some have understood that there could be different understandings using these texts in a different manner. So if someone asks me if I'm Calvinist, I always have the same answer. Well, what was Jesus? Was he a Calvinist? Because if he was, I'd like to be one too, right? You will never pin me down that way as a Calvinist, nor an Arminius position. But understand that the positions come from Scripture, and all I want to do is be biblical. However, when you see these put together, you see there becomes a standard understanding, and that's what we want to present. Both based from the Bible. Very, very key. Go ahead.
You'll be able to pin me down, though. Number five, unconditional election nullifies man's free will. I mean, of course, we would believing in man's free will, unless you reject man's free will, and I know Calvinists do, but unless you reject man's free will, it's nullified. I mean, totally, you cannot have it. Number six, election is based upon God's foreknowledge. God knows those who will believe, and he chooses or elects to save them. This is the whole foundation. If this is not true, I as an Arminian will admit I can't deal with those passages. And we will have to state the other position is correct. Maybe unbalanced, but correct. If election is not based upon his foreknowledge, because it's so clear. Romans 8:29, look at the order. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that they would be the firstborn among many brethren. Have to be foreknown first. Foreknow, what does foreknow mean? Prognosko, beforehand to know. So those whom he foreknew would believe were predestined. Scripture. Well, let's look at another passage. Peter, from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those temporarily residing, the so and so on, to who are chosen. Why? What are you chosen to? According to the sovereign purpose of God? According to the unconditional election? No, you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So, it's the basis of it is the foreknowledge. Huh?
What is that foreknowledge?
It's that he foreknew who would believe. I mean, why not?
And they could go back to the Old Testament, go to Psalm 139, for example. Seeing that God saw you knit together in your mother's womb, he knows the word before it's on your tongue. They can use all the exact same passages, which merely undergird these two passages, and others in the New Testament.
Unconditional election would make evangelism needless. I mean, that's a common thing we would certainly think. I mean, why would you even bother to go out and witness to people?
That's right. There's several, and we are going to cover more as a simple answer up front. We would argue this way. Are you saying that
Arminians are Calvinists?
I don't know yet.
Okay. But he's figuring it out right now.
I'll put forward the argument, then I'll put the label on once I'm done. As Arminius, would we not want to agree that if God is wanting something, that it should happen? I'm going to argue logically now, not biblically, and that's not in spite of the Bible, but that's not using the Bible. You know, if God wants something to happen and it doesn't happen, do we not weaken our God? But by definition, right? And so we say if God wants to elect someone and yet we give them the free will to reject it, then does that make God weak? Does that make God incompetent? And of course, all those are paths that you're not going down and I'm not wanting to go down. And so that's where... that's where the battle begins. We will go to all the scriptures that will talk about that. That'll show God's power. When God wants something to happen, it happens. And I think we all believe that, whatever hat we want to wear.
Yeah. Okay, let's respond to that, because what has to happen now, since Arminianism was basically a response to Calvinism, now Calvinism has to be a response if the debate, you know, is going to be balanced out.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.
response to conditional election. The response to number one, which is?
Number one read, unconditional election is not fair. Why would God choose some and not others?
Okay. Well, so while it's difficult to see or understand why he would choose some people and not others, the only truly fair alternative is to let all people die for their own sin, similar to what Jason was stating earlier. Most Calvinists would state, you know, that's the only fair thing. And so whenever it comes down to it, it's not fair either way. There's no strict fairness. Righteousness is only come about through what God has decided upon, because both sides have problems with fairness. God has the right to choose some and not others without being accused of injustice. I mean, give me a break, Arminians. God places you in a family that is totally godless, and you're going to talk to me about fairness whenever you talk about choice? That's totally unfair. So the fair issue, if you're going to really use fair, which I don't mind using fair, I think God is a fair God. But at the same time, that is unfair. I think the Arminian position creates that problem much, much bigger than the Calvinist position, because you are born into families and countries and times which are totally godless, and you have no chance. Number two
said, why would God make people that he did not elect? He would simply be making them to go to hell with no chance otherwise. It's borderline blasphemy.
And that's impossible to be sure of why. You know, I already expressed this earlier. I don't know. I as a Calvinist would state I have no idea. That is such a hard question for me, is to state, why didn't he choose everybody? I want to be a Calvinistic universalist is really what I want to be, but the scriptures don't allow me to go there. So I don't have an answer for you on that.
Number three, the Bible clearly says that God loves all people and wants all people to believe and inherit eternal life. If unconditional election were true, why didn't he choose everyone if he wanted all to be saved so bad? Why would that would be the only way?
And you read the paper. That's the response to that question. The paper, the two wills of God. And I think it's the only way to get around this. I mean, you do have, honestly, two different desires, wills, whatever you want to call them, within God, in which he accomplishes things, and some things he just wishes they would happen. He wishes everybody in here would not sin. And that's not going to be accomplished. But some of you are going to overcome some sin. And it's going to be because of God's movement in your life and his purpose in history. He's going to do certain things in your life. So I don't know why he does some things and not others. It's again, attention. I don't know why he willed for Judas to sin, but at the same time, of course he wills not for Judas to sin.
And of course, when you push that question far enough back, you get back to why is the tree in the garden? All you got to do is pull the two trees out of the center of the garden, and we don't have the problem of sin, right? We have Adam and Eve able to do whatever they want, and they never need to worry about sinning because those trees aren't there. But he puts the trees in the garden for choice. And ultimately, when you push this argument far enough back, you still end up with that question, which, again, is best answered. We don't know, other than two wills seems to best answer it. And again, really a battle throughout church history as to understand those questions. From the forefathers, from Augustine, from Irenaeus looks at this issue, all the way down through Anselm, down to Edwards and Piper addressing it here, all trying to understand that question. Difficult question.
Yeah.
Number four.
Okay, number four.
There you go.
God will not condemn people for being non-elect. I mean, that's remember the idea that God is going to just create people for being, and send them to hell directly. God will not condemn people for being non-elect. He will condemn them for their sins. He will hold them responsible for their unbelief, which is a mystery. Goes back to the previous question of why doesn't he choose everybody? I don't know. But God does not condemn anybody for not being elect. That is not the basis of the condemnation. The basis of the condemnation is people's sins, and the mystery lies why he, not necessarily so much why he chooses, why he doesn't choose people, but why he chooses people. Does everybody understand that?
Exactly the opposite, of course, of what our culture teaches, which is why it's hard for us.
There's no such thing as libertarian free will. I mean, if you say it nullifies free will, there's no such thing as free will. And, you know, when we were in talking about it in Humanity and Sin, I think that we made a very good case that there's really no such thing as real free will. I mean, that's just
That's just something that we're born thinking we have, but there's no way to have true libertarian free will, the power of contrary choice. You're always going to choose according to your greatest desire, period. Not a person here has ever chosen against their greatest desire. So unconditional election cannot nullify something that man does not have. We never had true free will. And then, finally, I think this is the most important one, is the issue of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge can either mean to know something in advance, prophecy, or to know someone in advance, love or to choose. In all of the cases, and this is exegetically correct, I studied this before I made this presentation again. In every case, foreknowledge is mentioned. It is in relation to predestination. It is always personal. God foreknows, forechooses, or foreloves those whom he predestines. He foreloves someone, and Jason, you hit it right on. He doesn't foreknow something. He foreknows someone. And it's a term of endearment. It's a term of love. And you have to make it fit your theology. Exegetically, that's right on. And, you know, every good commentator that is honest will state that. It's a good word to throw in there and to say, oh, yeah, pro gnosko, beforehand to know. Look at the etymology of it. But it just doesn't work out that way. Even the liberal dictionaries will tell us that. I mean, the liberal dictionaries who don't care one way or the other show, well, it means for love in many circumstances, for example, and it shows all these places. It means for love. It's just the way it is because it's not something that's foreknown. It's someone who's foreknown. And whenever it's someone, whenever it becomes personal, it's just as well translated for love. Those whom he foreloved, those whom he knew loved beforehand. So that would strengthen the Calvinist position. Those whom he loves in a special way, he predestines. And I think probably Grudem mentioned that. Number 7, God has not only chosen who will be saved, but also the means, in talking about evangelism. He's not only chosen who will be saved, but also the means by which they will be saved. So he's in control of everything. Evangelism and prayer are among those means by which people are privileged to take part in. He didn't have to. He doesn't need you like you're some indispensable tool that without him he's up there pulling his hair saying, how's anybody going to get saved? He can bring salvation about however he wants, but it's the privilege of the Christian life to take part in this. And he brings in community, in the community that we talk about so often, he wants it to be a birth from one person to the next. That's why baptism is performed that way. That's why baptism is not you get in the tub and you baptize yourself. First time in Christianity, whenever it was introduced, it was the first time baptism was ever moved away from self-baptism. It was somebody else baptizing you. Every other time it's used in the middle tense, you baptize yourself. Christianity is something in which you have to be born into a community by the community, and the community has to be involved. That's why the angel didn't preach to Cornelius. He said, send for Peter. He's going to tell you something. Well, why didn't the angel tell him? The angel was there and had all the information. He didn't. He said, send for Peter. That's part of this community. And so therefore, why does it make it necessary? It never was necessary. Evangelism never was necessary. It's the privilege that God has given us.
Why didn't Paul get saved from the blinding light? He got blinded from the blinding light, and it wasn't until he actually reached Damascus and Ananias comes and explains those things to him. I mean, even in those extreme examples, God still uses people. It's amazing how that works.
Thomas Aquinas states this. He's a good old Calvinist before Calvin. Salvation of a person is predestined by God in such a way that whatever helps that person toward salvation falls under the order of predestination, whether it be one's own prayers, others' good works, or such like, without which one would not attain salvation. You get the point. Yeah, we're going to take a break. It's just an overview of it once again for your charts. We'll come back and talk about conditional election. Thank you for letting us play the Arminians up here.
10 minutes.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.